Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This morning we'll read verses 19 to 24. Romans 9, verses 19 to 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, our prayer is simple. We simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, and we pray for the end that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, because you have promised that it will not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's interesting how God fits people for different functions and different jobs. I can be pretty handy with my hands. Give me a hammer and a saw and some nails, and I can do a fair job of building some things. But there's other areas when it comes to using my hands I feel like a complete klutz. Pottery being one of them. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to try to make something. You ever see a potter with his wheel and molding the clay and putting his hands around? I tried it once, and it was such a disaster, I vowed I would never go near it again. I stand in awe of somebody who can take their hands and shape these vessels into something. It's an amazing thing to see. That's the example Paul uses in Romans. It's a very simple one, something that we've all seen at one point or another, even if we haven't tried it. And it's designed by Paul to give us a clearer picture of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in salvation. Remember, Paul has asserted rather strongly that God is sovereign in electing some to salvation. The context for this whole chapter, if you remember, and I want to keep bringing you back to that, the context for both, actually not just this chapter, but 9, 10, and 11, is the rejection of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And it's a difficult topic for Paul, as he loves his countrymen. He's asserted that at the very beginning of this chapter. He loves his kinsmen according to the flesh. And they have treated him with disdain and actually accused him of preaching against them, against Moses and against his law. And so he comes and he's treating this doctrine cautiously, but honestly. And he asserts in this chapter, once again, the sovereignty of God over salvation. Now that's not something new to Paul. He's asserted this right from the very beginning of his ministry. But he asserts the sovereignty of God over salvation. It's not the works of any man. It's not anything that he does. And to demonstrate that, he shows clearly that how God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them were born. And we saw how when he says these things so clearly, that he anticipates a certain response. The response was, that's not fair. And you have to admit that's typically the response that gets. And then last week we examined Paul's response to that, and basically we saw that his response for that was, you don't understand who God is if you say it's not fair, because God is the one who is sovereign over this. And he states it even more clearly in verse 16. He said, so then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then in verse 18, he sums it up even more succinctly, where he says, so then he has mercy on whom he has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, sometimes our strong response can raise more questions than it answers. And based upon those answers, Paul anticipates another objection. And that's where we pick up our text today. In verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, what Paul is saying is, if the destiny of mankind is completely in God's hands, if it is true that it does not depend on the man who wills and runs, if salvation is completely and totally a product of the mercy of God, then what are we to do? Why does God hold us accountable if there's nothing we can do about our own condition? That's the essence of the objection that Paul raises right here. And I want once again to state the importance of these objections. I don't even want to get into the explanation of them before we look at these objections. And I'm going to say it again. I've said this several times, but I'm going to say it again. If your understanding of the doctrine of election doesn't raise these objections, then you have a flawed view of the sovereignty of God over salvation. You see, if Paul taught that God looked down the corridor of time and chose those people who would choose him when they were presented with the gospel, there would be these objections wouldn't be raised. Because the answer would be, that's fair. Of course. You see? For then man would be in control of his destiny. It would depend then on the man who wills or runs. And this objection would not make any sense. So the mere fact that Paul raises the objections that this isn't fair, and that why does God still find fault, is the clearest indication that the doctrine of election as we understand it is absolutely true. And if your presentation of this doctrine doesn't elicit the same response as Paul's, then perhaps you're not presenting the true doctrine. And we need to think about that. So now, how does Paul answer these objections? He has already told us in no uncertain terms that there is no injustice with God. That's what the whole essence of last week's message was. The essence of the answer has to lie in the fact that in the very character of God, there can be no injustice. That's why it's not unfair. For God is the only perfect being in the universe. It is impossible for him to sin. It is impossible for him to be unjust. So any answers to the objections must begin at that point. It lies in the character of God. And the apostle gives basically a two-part answer. And the first part is interesting because this is the first time we see this in Paul in this section, because the first part of his answer actually begins with a rebuke. And then Paul asserts that the objection lies in the ignorance of the relationship of God and his creatures and the nature of divine authority. And I'm going to expand upon these. And then the second part of his answer lies again in a misunderstanding of the condition of mankind, and that there is no inconsistency with the perfection of the divine character of God and the doctrine of election. And why is that? Because God does not make mankind wicked. Let me say that again. God does not make man wicked, but he merely chooses to save some while punishing others, all for his most holy and wise reasons. Now, I've given you the conclusions. Now, let's explore that and see how true they are. The simple answer to the question, why does he still find fault? I'm going to quote Charles Hodge, if I may, and then we'll go on from there. But here's what Hodge says, and I think he says it so perfectly here. It is not the doctrine of the Bible that God first makes men wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. The Scriptures only assert what we see and know to be true, that God permits men in the exercise of their own free agency to sin and then punishes them for their sins in proportion to their guilt. You know, this is what we examined last week. Remember, we talked about even where it says that God hardens the heart, that the hardening of God is not the making a person a sinner, but more of a judicial abandonment. In other words, when God allows the person to follow the natural sinfulness of his own heart. You see, without the restraint of God, man will sink to all kinds of immorality and depravity. And we must keep this in mind as we continue to study the doctrine of election. But the answers that Paul gives are important to us. So let's move to verse 20 as we start to see the answers to the objection. Verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" I want to emphasize this as strongly as I can. Though Paul is gracious enough to give us not only one but two answers to this objection, he begins with a strong rebuke. Who are you to question God? That sets the tone. Who are you to dare to think that God could be unjust? You know, there are certain questions that one should just not ask. There are certain places, even in theology, that man should not tread. As the creature, God the Creator holds certain authority over you. And it is not only unwise, but sometimes it can even be a transgression of major proportions to enter into some of those discussions, because it becomes arrogant and unwise. And though it be natural, it is still arrogant and unwise. The fact that God is God should be enough to answer this. And the fact that the Scripture teaches this doctrine should settle the matter. That should be it. So don't you dare question God as though he could somehow be unfair, or that somehow equity is not in his plan. You see, you are a fallen creature. We find out in Scripture that your heart is sick and desperately wicked. You pervert justice continually. You act in your own best interest instead of doing what is right. Anybody objecting to this? Because every one of us in this room knows that's right. You know it. And when I'm saying you, that's including me. When you're given power and authority, you abuse those who are under you. And what Paul is saying, you, sinful man, you have the audacity to question the justice of God? How dare you? That's what Paul is saying here. That's the essence of his rebuke. And yet puny mankind remains arrogant toward the Creator who holds his destiny in his very hand. But it's interesting, even though he begins with such a strong rebuke, you know, Paul could have left it right there. Paul would have been perfectly just if he left it there. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He could have left it right there and says, that's it, end of discussion, don't do it again. But the grace of God is magnificent, and Paul continues to even answer the objection. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? What Paul is asserting here is the objection is based upon ignorance. Ignorance over the true relationship of God and his sinful creatures. The objection supposes that God is under obligation to extend grace to all of sinful mankind. Now, that's at the heart of what he's saying here. When the reality is that God is under obligation to offer his grace to no one. You know, all sinners, by their very nature, as sinners, have forfeited any right to request or expect anything from God. Because of the hardness of their hearts and their propensity to sin, God is just if he were to condemn the entire race of mankind. And why? Because he is sovereign over them. He is the creator. He is God. And Paul asserts this very strongly and uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see, just as the potter has the absolute right to do with the clay as he chooses, so does God with us. Any right that mankind had was lost when he sinned. And so when God, in the exercise of his sovereignty, chooses to exercise grace and fashion some of the clay into vessels for honorable use, that is, he saves some of humanity, no one can claim foul. Because by rights, the whole lump of clay should be discarded in the rubbish heap. You ever see a potter when he sits there? He's got a whole lump of clay. And he takes some of it off, puts it on the wheel, moistens it a little bit, and fashions it. And he can fashion and make whatever he wants. He can make it a vessel fit for a king, or he can make it something that would sit in a pauper's outhouse. He has the absolute right to do with it as he pleases. That's sovereignty. And that's exactly what we see here. In God's sovereignty, the whole lump of clay has been defiled. It's been spoiled. It's not worth anything. How foolish mankind is. How dangerous it is to question his sovereignty. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, listen to what Isaiah says. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. You understand what woe means? Woe is a curse. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Notice how many times we find in the Old Testament this analogy of the potter and the clay. You know, Paul basically says this is so obvious that it comes from what we know to be true even in nature. The Creator has the perfect right to do with his creatures as he sees fit. In his sovereignty, God could have chosen to make all vessels for honorable use, or he could have chosen to make none. In other words, God could have chosen to save everyone, or he could have chosen to save none. And in either way, God would have been perfectly just. No one could have answered back to him. He has absolute right over his creatures. And the fact that God uses the analogy of clay makes it even more striking. I just find this interesting because Adam was created from the dust of the earth. And he holds absolute power over him. You know, now this is not a new concept that Paul's introducing. And again, keep in mind the context of this whole chapter, and that's the rejection of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles. But we see this numerous times in the Old Testament scriptures. We just quoted Isaiah 45. Isaiah 29 says, verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed should say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And then in Jeremiah 18, we read this morning, verses 5 and 6, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You know, Podge makes an important distinction here, which I think is very instructive for us. He says that the view of God contained in these verses is not particularly talking about God as creator, although, of course, he is. But in the doctrine of election, it is God in his role as the moral governor that is highlighted. In other words, God does not create men sinful and then punish them for being sinful. I'm going to say that over and over again because you need to keep that in mind, because that would mitigate against his character. But what Paul is asserting here is that, like the potter, God has absolute control over mankind. And from the mass of sinful creatures like the clay, he is free to take one lump and make it for honorable use and another and make it for common. In other words, he's free to pardon some and punish others. And that does not make him unjust. Why? Because they all should have been punished. And that's the first answer to the objection. His absolute power. It's in his nature. And everything he does, by the fact that he exercises grace towards some and fashions some and makes it for honorable use, doesn't negate that the rest of the pile is fitted for destruction. And then he goes on to a second answer, and he's basically, the essence is that God is not arbitrary. There's a reason for all that he does. There's a purpose in the salvation of sinners, and there's a purpose in the destruction of the wicked. Look at verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I alluded to this before, but it must be stated again and rather clearly. The doctrines of grace all hang together. If you do not understand the sinfulness of mankind, you will never understand the extent of the grace of God. You must also understand that in Adam we are all sinners. You must understand federal headship. This is what Paul has been asserting right up to this point. When you are in the womb and you've not had the chance to do anything good or evil, you already have the sentence of death hanging over you. That's what the scripture teaches. Why? Because you're a child of Adam. And in Adam, all sinned. And when you come out of the womb, and when you have a chance to do good or evil, because of your depraved nature, you will choose to do evil. And you will never choose to follow Christ. And that is the basis for divine election. Because out of a mass of sinful creatures, God chooses, in his mercy and in his grace, he chooses to save some. To exercise his divine prerogative and save some while allowing the others to face his justice. And both of these actions are completely and wholly within the character of the holy and the perfect God. Nothing contained in these doctrines is inconsistent with his character. The fact is, there is a purpose in each action, and God will be glorified in each. And the fact remains that God does not treat the wicked as an unreasonable or an overly severe judge. Not only does he treat them with absolute justice, but he treats them with patience and long-suffering. Look at verse 23 again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, and listen carefully, endured with much patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? The very fact that wicked men are allowed to live on this earth and that they can enjoy life for a season, that they can enjoy the common grace of God at all, is a demonstration of his patience. God would be just if he snuffed a sinner out every time he sinned. Or the first time he sinned. At the first sinful thought, he would be just. But he gives him grace. Common grace. He endures with much patience and long suffering. You know, this is something that's hard for us to understand, isn't it? We come to faith in Christ, and it's our heart's desire to follow Christ, and we work hard, and we're striving for holiness. We make tough choices. We abstain from sinful behavior. We're following godliness, and we struggle in life. We pass up opportunities where we could make more money, have bigger homes and better cars. Why? Because we know that we can't do certain things that are expected in the business world, and so maybe we don't get the jobs that we should get. And then we look down, and John Q. Citizen living right next door to us, he's got a bigger house, he's got more money, he doesn't go to church on Sunday, he does whatever he wants to do, and he seems to be fat, dumb, and happy. And there's times you wonder, is it worth it? No. And Paul answers that question. He says, don't look at the guy living next door. Don't look at him. The fact that he's enjoying anything is just because of the patience of God. And God hasn't called you to anything that you won't be rewarded. He told his disciples fourfold in heaven. And so far from crying foul, the wicked is enjoying the grace of God, even if it's only for a season. And then in these verses we find not only the heart and the essence of God's sovereignty, but we find the purpose of God. Why is God willing to put up with sinful mankind, even for a season? Verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see, God, in the infinitely wise counsel of the Trinity, chose to endure vessels fitted for wrath in order that his mercy would be manifested upon vessels fitted for mercy. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you've been adopted into the family of God, then God chose you out of a sinful race of people to demonstrate his glorious character by saving sinners who are worthy for nothing but destruction. Just let that sink in for a minute. In the infinite counsel and the purpose of God, he chose to manifest his glory, to manifest his mercy and his grace by choosing you and I, who were worthy for nothing but the rubbish heap, and to bring us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and to extend to us all the blessings that Jesus Christ accrued in his obedience. We are joint heirs with him. He's our brother. We are sons of the Most High God. And we didn't earn it in one smallest of possible way. God did it to demonstrate the glory of his character. And he did it to us. Look at verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What marvelous words. Sometimes the smallest of words. Though they are small, and though these two words comprise only six letters and two words, what great words they are. Even us. Even us. Though God is the God of the universe, and though He holds the king's heart in His hands, and though He determines the course of history of nations, and though He spoke the stars into existence by His mighty power, He saves individuals, even us. And He did so to manifest His glory, because we did not deserve His favor. He bestowed it freely and graciously to us. And He drew us to salvation. He drew us to His Son who died for us. Even us. And as Paul returns to his main point in this part of his exposition of the gospel, and that's the rejection of Israel as the covenant people, he's asserting that the gospel is not just for Israel. It's for even us. It's for the whole world. And that's the context of John 3:16, the use of the word world. And in his sovereignty, he chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, not because of anything that they had done, good or evil, but because he is the sovereign God. Did you ever ask the question, why doesn't God just save everyone? You know, that's one of the most frequently asked questions. It is meant to imply that God is somehow obligated to save everyone, or maybe even that He's unfair or unjust. But according to Paul, that's the wrong question. The question to ask is this: why does God save anyone? And let me make it more personal. Why did God save me? Out of all the people in the world, why did He save me? Paul answers that question right here in Romans 9. Not for anything that you have done, but for His sovereign purpose. Because He is the divine potter and holds absolute control over the clay. He is free to use it any way He wishes. God would be just if He condemned the whole of mankind for their sin against Him. But He exercises grace and mercy on some. And He does so to exalt His holiness throughout the universe. And that is why when one sinner is saved, it is a glorious event. The angels of heaven throw a party, and they sing, and they rejoice at the salvation of one sinner who comes to faith. Christian, this morning, what should our response be? Our response should be one first of abject humility. Why did He save us? Only by His grace and His mercy. It should drive us to a life of obedience, a life that is so fixed on pleasing God that becomes our number one priority. Everything else is secondary. I want to please God because of what He has done for me. He saved me. I wasn't worth it. I didn't deserve it. I was fit for the rubbish heap. And God saved me. Lord, what do You require of me? What can I do for You? Take my life and let it be. To the non-Christian, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, may I just encourage you, don't ask the wrong questions. Don't ask for justice. Don't think for one minute that God is unfair. Just look to the heavens and plead for mercy. Come to Christ and cause the angels to sing. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of your plan of salvation, the mercy and the grace that you've extended. Father, forgive us if we have even dared to venture into this waters of questioning whether or not you're fair or you're unjust somehow. Father, may we just come to understand that you are the sovereign God. You are the potter. You have the absolute right over the clay. And Father, we thank you that you have chosen us unto salvation. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that you would take that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.